Chapter 5. Immortality, Religion, Clergy, and Laity. The Lord God, having arranged the foundation of the world in the sentences pronounced upon the transgressors, and commenced the preparation of the kingdom in the stipulations of the new law, decreed their expulsion from the garden eastward in Eden. As the serpent had said, the man had become as the gods, or Elohim, to know good and evil in consequence of eating the forbidden fruit. He had known good only in his novitiate, but being lifted up with pride, he had fallen into the condemnation of the devil, and had come to know also by experience both sorrow and pain. This was a great calamity, but not so great as that a greater might not befall him, even in paradise. He had eaten of one tree, and his presumption might cause him to take and eat of the other. The consequences of this eating, superadded to the first, would have rendered his situation still more deplorable than it was. He now knew evil as the Elohim had done before him, but there was hope of deliverance from it when he should return to the dust when he was taken. But if he should eat of the tree of the lives, this hope would be cut off, and he would live for ever, the subject of weeping, sorrow, and pain. The misery of being the subject of evil for ever is forcibly expressed by Job. When reduced to the deepest distress, he laments, saying, "When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity." But if Adam had eaten of the tree of life, when reduced to such misery as this, he would have sought death, but it would have fled from him. He would have found no deliverance. This, however, would not have been the worst of it. He would have involved all his posterity in the same interminable calamity. The earth would at length have become crowded with undying generations of sensual and devilish men, who, if any virtue should survive, would afflict it 100-fold. For this awful consummation there would have been no remedy but to break up the fountains of the abyss and cast them down under chains of intense darkness, after the example of the terrene angels who sinned under a previous constitution of the globe. But the repetition of the scenes of the pre-Adamic drama was not designed, although men were afterwards permitted to imitate it with a similar result, with this difference, however, that the race of the angels was one generation, while that of men was composed of many. To prevent, then, the replenishment of the earth with undying sinners, the Lord God said to Elohim, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of lives and eat and live for ever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. This is a very remarkable passage of Scripture. It contains much in a few words. The points which stand out, shining like two stars, are the acknowledgement that man had become as the gods by his offence, and secondly, that he was expelled from paradise that he might not live for ever. I shall defer to another place the exposition of the things suggested by his godlikeness in evil, and after what has been already said on the Tree of Lives, but little need be added respecting his exclusion from present immortality. I would, however, so far anticipate another part of this work as to say here that the finality of creation, providence, and redemption is man upon earth, glorious, honourable, and immortal, in a state of unmingled good. It was because God loved man, and out of mercy to him, that he drove him out of the garden. Had he been actuated by malignity, a feeling, by the by, that has no place in the heart of God, he would have left him free to involve himself in everlasting misery by eating of the tree of lives. But he did not create the man for such a destiny. nor did he subject his posterity to evil by a stern necessity, that it might in any mode of existence be consigned to interminable torment of mind, of body, or both. The creed that inculcates this is God-dishonouring, and expresses the foolish thoughts of sinful flesh, unenlightened by his law and testimony. It is the vaporing of the pagan mind, adopted by the apostasy and transfused into the symbols of its credulity. As it knows not how to display the divine character in any other light than the propensities, the faintly illuminated intellect, and the perverted sentiments of the flesh exhibit, it presents God to the sons of men as more like the Saturn or Moloch of the heathens, who devour their own offspring in shrieks and groans, than as one who so loves the world that he beseeches it to be reconciled to him, and to accept without money or price the exceeding great and precious things he has in store. Thus the religious world is ruled by terror. The little faith it possesses works not by love to the purification of its heart, but by the unceasing apprehension of burning in molten lava through endless ages. It works by fear, which hath torment, and debases the soul, so that were it not for its fears, it would be honest and confessed that it neither cared for God nor for his religion. But there is no fear in love, for perfect love casteth out fear. The world of professors therefore deceives itself in supposing that it loves God. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. It loves him not, for its conscience is defiled. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Its doubts and fears demonstrate its consciousness of sin uncovered, and that it either knows not what the truth is, or knowing it, neglects or refuses to obey it. It is an egregious contradiction to confess with the same breath that we love God and are afraid of him. Was Adam afraid of God so long as he continued obedient? As soon, however, as he sinned, fear seized upon him, and he fled from the sound of his voice and hid himself. The righteous man's fear of God is the fear of offending one he loves. God is terrible only to his enemies. His sons and daughters confide in him with the affection of children, and he protects them with all the love and jealousy of his holy and blessed name. Being ignorant of the exceeding great and precious promises relating to the kingdom of God, the leaders of the people know not in what other way to move them to get religion, as their phrase is. Hence they pretend to preach the terrors of the law. But religion got by such a process is worth nothing. Nay, I will retract this, it is worth something. A religion of terror, so long as it is believed, is useful as a system of ecclesiastical police, which, associated with the civil and military forces, assists materially in keeping the world in awe. But for the fear of what may be hereafter, professors would be as lawless as the antediluvian giants, and thus by the ecclesiastical antagonism of society being destroyed, the earth would be filled with violence as before the flood. Superstition is useful in maintaining order until the period shall arrive to supersede it by wisdom and knowledge, which will be the stability of the times pertaining to the kingdom of God. But as a means of inheriting this kingdom, and of entitling men to the crown of righteousness, a religion which works by terror is utterly worthless. Remove the terror, and the religion's gone, except in so far indeed as the possession of it is necessary to the preservation of its temporalities, vested interests, and worldly advantages.
But the pure and undefiled religion of God has no present temporalities or worldly interests. It has no lands, tenements, and hereditaments, nor seats, colleges, or sacred edifices. It is like the Son of God in the days of his flesh, homeless, houseless, and poverty-stricken among the sons of men. It has great riches and good things in store for the poor in this world, who are rich in faith. It promises them the possession of the world, with all the honor and glory and riches of it, with endless life for the enjoyment of them. But it requires faith in God with filial obedience to his law, in a time of tribulation, as the condition of the inheritance. It is perfectly absurd to imagine that men who are reveling in all the luxuries, conveniences, and comforts of life, enjoying the honor, glory, and friendship of the world, as do the ecclesiastics of anti-Christendom in their several ranks, orders, and degrees, to suppose, I say, that such can inherit the kingdom of God with Jesus, and that cloud of witnesses of whom Paul says the world was not worthy is preposterous. If men would reign with Christ, they must believe his doctrine and suffer with him in enduring persecution for the word's sake. They must separate themselves from the churches, both state and nonconformist, which have a name to live but are dead in trespasses and sins. The whole system is rotten and awaits only the manifestation of the Lord's presence to be abolished with signal marks of his displeasure. Therefore, let all honest men, lay and clerical, who shall believe the truth, come out from among them and be separate. Better stand alone for the kingdom of God's sake than be numbered with the multitude in the day of Christ who will be denied permission to eat of the tree of life and live forever.
When man was expelled from paradise, the Lord God, apprehending some new act of presumption, placed a guard over the tree of lives. This tree, it will be remembered, was planted in the midst of the garden. Now, when Adam was driven out, the Lord placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This would seem to indicate that Adam was driven out in an easterly direction. Had he gone westward, the tree of life would have been between him and the cherubim, so that it would still have appeared accessible and have tempted him to try to get it, which would doubtless have been his destruction. The cherubim and the sword were to guard the way of the tree so that it could not be approached. If they were disposed to make a circuit to avoid the cherubim, the flaming sword or devouring flame flashed on every side. It turned every way to keep it from being invaded by their presumption. From this arrangement, they either saw the tree of life no more, or saw it only in the distance. The latter is the more probable. The sight of it from time to time would remind them of what they had lost, and from what they had learned of the effect producible upon the eater of its fruit, it suggested the possibility of mortal man putting on immortality. This was a thing to be desired, but they could not get at the tree. How could they then attain it? There were but two of them, and neither of them could answer the question. There were no scriptures testifying to them as to us, "This is the way, walk ye in it." They were ignorant of the way leading unto life, and if they had not been taught of God, they would have remained ignorant of it forever. The thinking of the flesh could never have discovered it, for the obtaining of immortality involved the belief and practice of things which it was utterly impossible for the heart of man to conceive. We have an illustration of this in the endeavour of the heathen philosophers to solve the problem. Being ignorant of God's knowledge, they ran into the most absurd speculations. They thought that immortality was a sort of ghost inside of a man that went into the fields of Elysium when death dissolved its union with the body. They regarded this innate principle as a particle of the divine essence from which proceeded all virtuous actions, while vice was the natural result of the operation of the matter of the body, which was essentially malignant. The apostle refers to this in part when he says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Hence he styles the wisdom of the wise foolishness. And as the Corinthians had received the gospel of the kingdom, which teaches a very different doctrine, he inquires of them, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has he not shown the absurdity of their speculations about souls, immortality, and the nature of the gods?" They had no idea of immortality being conferred only upon men who might be accounted worthy of a certain kingdom. This was a doctrine which the flesh, with all its thinking and with all its logic, had no conception of. It never thought of the kingdom of God and the name of a particular personage as the channel through which immortality was to flow. It was lost in reveries about Elysium and Tartarus and the river Styx which flowed between them, and about Charon and his ferry boat and ghosts, and the three-headed Cerberus and the snake-haired Furies and Pluto, king of hell, but of glory, honour, incorruptibility and life, an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance, the recompense of reward to the subjects of a righteousness by faith, of such a prize as this, to be sought after by doing the will of God, they were as utterly ignorant as an unborn babe. Well might the apostle say in the language of the prophet, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit." That is, to those who received the gospel of the kingdom. Immortality, then, and the way to it, are things about which man must have remained ignorant forever, so long as their discovery depended upon the thinking of the flesh. In other words, they are matters purely of divine testimony, and as faith is the belief of testimony, men can have no faith in them beyond what is stated in the written word of God. The carnal mind, by reflecting upon its own consciousness, may be of opinion that what it terms I, myself, is immaterial because it thinks, and therefore immortal, but beyond that it can never go. Opinion implies doubt, for if a matter be beyond doubt, it is no longer opinion, but faith or knowledge. Where then is the man, be he philosopher or theologist, who can demonstrate the existence of an immortal soul in the animal man by a "thus it is written," or a "thus saith the Lord"? A few phrases in Scripture may be twisted and tortured into an inference, which however becomes lighter than vanity before the direct testimonies of the word to the contrary. With these words then, by way of preface, I shall proceed to offer a few remarks upon the cherubim.